Good evening. It's good to see you all this evening. We appreciate very much, again, the opportunity to be with you tonight and to stand before you with the Word of God. I hope that our lesson tonight will be useful to you. And as we continue to go through the week, the Lord willing, He'll grant us an opportunity to continue to be together and sing together and pray together and study God's Word together. If you're visiting here tonight with the good people of Ephesus, I was thinking as Matt was making his announcements that if you're looking for a home, church, that this will be a great place to come and worship. I was expecting him to say, Casey's not the regular preacher. So don't be alarmed if you're visiting tonight to think you're going to get this kind of stuff all the time. You're not. But I hope what we have prepared tonight will be useful to you and something that will be a blessing to you as you open God's Word together with me. And I certainly encourage all of you to do that. If you are here tonight, we're not here this morning. We begin a series of lessons this morning in the Bible class period about angels. About this unseen world that exists out there that is just as real or more real maybe than the world in which you live. We don't spend a lot of time talking about that world. We don't certainly haven't spent any time visiting that world. But God would have us to think about that world. There is a tremendous amount of information in the scriptures concerning the world that we refer to as the spiritual world of God's domain. And a great part of that world are the activities that we read of in the scriptures that are performed and conducted by what we say is or refer to as angels. We noticed this morning as we begin our study that the Bible uses a lot of different language to describe angels. Words or phrases used to denote that that's who God is talking about. Whether sometimes He refers to them as sons of God, spirits, ministers. There are times in which we see their activities that kind of denote more of what they are and how they perform. Maybe more so than just a designation. Sometimes they're referred to as a flaming fire or the host of heaven. Host being an army of people. The Bible would reveal to us that God has a world, a spiritual world, in which He directs and guides that world. And in that world He has a host or an army of angels at His disposal. And also notice this morning that many great biblical characters have encountered those individuals as angels while living here upon this earth. From Abraham to Lot to David to Elijah to Elisha to Joseph the father of Jesus to Mary the mother of Jesus to Zacharias the father of John the Baptist to Jesus Himself and many other people we read of in the scriptures that had close encounters with angels and dealt with them while here on this earth. They are ministers of God, servants. The Bible mentions them over 300 times. 36 books of the Bible refer to angels. They're found in the book of Genesis and in the book of Revelation. So it is an important part of the doctrine of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And what we said this morning when introducing this lesson, that this is not a normal series of lessons you might think that you would hear at a gospel meeting. And indeed it's not. In fact, it's a subject that's kind of challenging to preach in this kind of setting. Generally, you'd reserve maybe a study on angels to a series of Sunday nights for the next 2 or 3 years. Or you might reserve it for a Bible study class that you might have. And so you can denote a little more time and energy and take your time with it. But here we are with six sermons devoted to this subject, and I hope that the first two have been useful to you. Tonight we'll try to continue that process of opening our eyes and seeing what the Scripture has to say about the angelic world. I want to begin with you tonight, maybe in a little bit of an unusual place for our study, but I want to begin with you tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you are familiar with this passage of Scripture that emphasizes to the Christians at Corinth, to all of us, the importance of love in this world, the love that we have toward God, and the love that we have toward one another. In fact, at the end of that chapter, it summarizes the importance of love, as he's emphasized from the beginning verses where he would say, though I have the gift of prophecy, though I have the ability to move mountains, the faith to move mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. Though I give all my goods, bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I might give my body to be burned, and have not love, I am nothing. Without love, you're nothing. And he summarizes that here at the end of the chapter by saying this in verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And if you ever stop and wonder or think of the question, why is love greater than faith and hope? I mean, we would have no shortage of scriptures in the Bible that emphasizes the idea of faith, for example, as a relationship to our salvation. Without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11. You can't come to God without faith. And hope is that which motivates us. The Hebrew writer says hope serves as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So why is love more important than faith that saves and hope that causes you to endure till you get to heaven? Here's why it is. Because one day you won't have faith anymore. And one day you won't have hope anymore. The thing that we long for and hope for in this world is heaven. Well, when you make it to heaven, you won't have to hope to get to heaven anymore. Hope will be lost in sight. And faith is the same way. Faith involves, among other things, the idea of seeing something through faith that you can't see with the eye. Knowing and believing something is there, something is real, even though that you haven't seen it. That's why the Hebrew writer says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We haven't seen God. We haven't touched Him, felt Him. We haven't used our earthly senses to feel His presence and know He's here. But by faith, we believe in God. The Hebrew writer says, by faith, we believe and know the worlds were framed by God, that He spoke them into existence. Now, we were not there. We didn't see those things come to be when God said, let there be light, and there was light. Or God divided the waters and from the land, and their dry land appeared. We weren't there when He made the creatures of the sea or the creatures of the earth. Nor were we there when He formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We were not there when He caused him to sleep and took from his side a rib and made a woman to place by his side to complete his existence here on this earth. But we believe the worlds were framed by the power of the Word of God. How? Through faith, we believe. But one day faith will end. Because we won't see God just through faith, we shall see Him with our eyes. You remember in Job chapter 19, Job, in his misery, longed for the day in which he would die. Looked forward to the time that he would be buried. And his body would begin to rot in the ground. And he said this, that I know after my skin is destroyed, and my body is decayed, that I shall see God. I shall behold Him for myself. I shall see Him, and not another. And he said, oh, how my heart yearns for that moment. Well, for all of us who love God, may it be that we too feel as Job did, that we long for the time in which we will see God for ourselves. Today, we see Him through faith, but one day faith will be lost in sight. So when Paul says here that now abides three things that are important to the Christian's life, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, and that is there will never be a time when love won't be a part of our existence. That even in heaven, when we make it to that other world, that spiritual world that God has, and we won't have any hope to get there, we're there. And we don't have any faith that there's a God, we shall see Him. What will still be present is our love for the One who did all to get us there. And part of that involves this angelic world that He created to serve you and to serve me and to serve others throughout the record of the Bible. Faith one day will be lost in sight. But until that day comes, what God asks of all of us and what the Scripture emphasizes to all of us is that we should be people who are able to see that world now in some way. Remember this passage of Scripture we used from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning in verse 16 beginning. I want to go back to this tonight, and then we'll get into the rest of the lesson. Remember these words. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. God would have you and I to look beyond this world to that other world that we have not yet seen. It's there and it is real. And it's a world that one day that we can live in for eternity. And a great part of that world involves the work of the angels. Now, we talked about different ideas or subjects we wanted to cover as we talked about the angels, and one of those is the idea of the nature and the origin of angels. What are they like and where they come from? How do we get them? The nature and the origin of angels. And so, and let me say this at the outset. This PowerPoint is going to be all messed up. You're welcome. All right. I told you this morning I don't use this much, and it will become evident. So I left here this morning, and I had a brainstorm, and I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go home, and I gave him the PowerPoint for tonight this morning. And I said, I'm going to use these two. And so he went ahead and saved those. And so I went home and I scrambled. I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to spend all afternoon redoing this sacrament. I mean, you know, when you're brilliant, these inspirations come to you in a moment. These cravings are flung on you. to go home and do better. So I went home, and my little wife can tell you, I worked from the time I got home to the time I left to come back here. The computer froze up. You know, my Christianity was tested with that. She come in there and got the computer unfroze. And I worked and worked, and I finally completed it, and I saved it, but not to the pen drive. So I brought my extra pen drive, and I said, plug that in there and see if you don't see Angels 2A. He said, ain't on here. I said, all right, get my pen drive back. I said, let's use the one we made this morning. All right, so anyway, here's where we are. Here's where we are. Okay, so let's go with this. The nature and the angels, natures and the origin of angels. I want to suggest to you tonight that angels came here because God created them. They are here and present. They're among that spiritual world because God made them. And I think there's a number of passages of scripture that would support that to be the case. I want to begin tonight with you in Ephesians, the third chapter. Listen to the language here of Paul to the church at Ephesus, chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The scripture reveals to us in that passage this truth, that there is a family here on this earth. That's what you're a part of. You're part of the human family. We say sometimes, the human race. This is where you're at, this is where you are. But there is another family. Did you notice here? He says here that I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. There's also a family of beings in the heavenlies that God has created. Psalms chapter 104, beginning in verse 1 and through verse 4, he says this in summarizing. He makes his angels, spirits, ministers of flaming fire. But I want to focus on the idea that God made them. He makes his angels. Job 38:7 calls them the sons of God. Nehemiah chapter 9, praying and honoring God, says, you have made the heaven of heavens with all their host. This morning we looked at an idea that the idea when you see of host, it means armies or it means multitudes. And often that phrase is attached to the idea of the multitudes that God has in heaven. The angels, the armies of angels that God has in heaven. When you see the phrase throughout the Bible, often in the Old Testament particularly, the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of the angelic armies. So God had made them. Nehemiah says, you have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts. Turn your Bible to Psalms chapter 148. Psalms chapter 148. Listen to the words of the psalmist here. And this would be a familiar passage to you, probably because you've read it before, but also because there's a song we sing sometimes that has almost word for word what is recorded in this verse of scripture. Psalms chapter 148, beginning of verse 1. Look at what it says. Psalms 148, verse 1. He says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. And he speaks about all the things that the scripture would say is the handiwork of God, the sun and the moon, the stars. But he also said among those things that God created, verse 2, praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Why? For he commanded, and they were created. Listen to the words of Paul to the church of Colossae. And we understand that when we talk about God creating everything, that the catalyst for that creation was Jesus Christ himself. Remember when John began his gospel in John, the first chapter, he said this in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He said this in verse 3, all things were made by him and through him, and without him nothing was made that is made. Talking about Jesus Christ. Without him nothing is made that was made. Through him all things are made. Well, Paul said a similar thing in writing to the church of Colossae in Colossians, the first chapter. Notice what he said. Talking about Christ. Verse 16, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. That is, things in the heavens and things that are on the earth. Angels are the creation of God. Now, what I can assume by that, at least what I assume by that, you may not assume this, but I do, is that the angels, if they are God's creation, is like everything else God created. Is that they were made just like everything else made by the word of his power, and they were made good. If you go back and read the record of Genesis and God's creation of the things that he made at the end of each day when God created something. At the end of each day, it says, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Now, there's one exception to that, and that is at the very end on the last day, on the sixth day where he made man, he didn't say God saw that it was good. He said he saw it was very good. A little bit of difference. Very good. So all of God's creation, the things that he's done, he made them good. Now, that doesn't mean they remain good, just like man. God made man good, but man didn't stay good. Because man had a free will and he had an opportunity to make a decision for himself. Well, the angels are the same way. We're going to talk about that more here one of the nights of the meeting when we talk about good angels and bad angels. That they had a decision to make. They have choices to make too, whom they shall serve. These angels that are God's creation is like everything else he created. They are subject to his authority. Answerable to him. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalms 103. Psalms 103 beginning in verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. The angels that are created exist to serve God. And we often talk about the idea that as the psalmist would say, that the firmament of heaven shows his handiwork. An old man I used to know says, everything obeys God except us. The sun does what it's supposed to do. The moon does what it's supposed to do. The stars do what they're supposed to do. The earth moves as God has designed it to move. And the seasons flow just as he designed. Everything follows what God desired for it in creation except man. I would add to that there were angels who didn't follow that too. But they're answerable to God. And the Bible deals with that too. That God indeed judges them. As he would judge you and I, because we're under his power, under his authority, and in subjection to him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says about Jesus, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authority and powers having been made subject to him. So you're not separating, you can't separate the idea of when you talk about angels being answerable to God or under his authority. We understand that means not only God the Father, but also God the Son. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul said there would come a day when every knee would bow to Jesus Christ. Every knee would bow, every tongue would confess in heaven and on earth. They're under God's authority, answerable to God because they are God's creation. Now, an aspect of that we want to talk about just for a moment is that angels that are under God's authority, one thing the scripture also teaches us is that they're greater than us. They are less than God, but they're greater than us as it pertains to the form and the nature in which they possess compared to ours here on earth. And the Bible, I think, is clear about that. In Hebrews, the second chapter, Paul, the Hebrew writer, I had a Freudian slip. I said Paul. We're not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, although I think Paul wrote it. So anyway, that's why I said Hebrews chapter 2. Look at what it says here beginning in verse 6. Let's go back to verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. In man's state here upon this earth, as human beings, God sees us, or the way in which God sees us, is a little lower than the angels. Now, before you start feeling real bad about yourself, and you start thinking, well, if I'm lower than the angels, then I'm nothing. I want you just to remember and think about some of the things you're going to read in the Bible about angels. In other words, when I read what I read about angels and their power and their might and their glory and what they're able to do and their strength and their might, I don't know how God could say Casey's a little lower than the angels, because it appears to me that I'm nothing compared to the angels. And the truth is, I think the only reason that God sees us as a little lower than the angels is because they possess those spiritual qualities that only truly spiritual things can possess. That we can't possess in human form. But one day we will. And we'll have more of those qualities being spiritual than we are here in our present physical state. Here, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Here Peter is writing, reminding people, don't make accusations against authorities and powers. He says about that the angels, verse 11, who are greater in power and might, they don't make accusations that they shouldn't make about others. And so if angels are greater in power and might than you are, then you don't need to be doing things that they refuse to do or are unwilling to do because they think it's wrong. So in God's eyes, We are made a little lower than the angels in our present state. They are greater in power and greater in might. So they may be above us in as pertains to how God sees them in their work and their position and their nature. That is, being those spiritual creatures. It does not mean, however, that they deserve the worship and honor that is reserved for God Almighty. There is only one whom we should worship, and that's God. Paul, writing to the church of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, reminds them that there are going to be a lot of people who challenge your belief in Jesus Christ. And some will challenge your belief in Jesus Christ by simply coming about and saying, there are things that we want you to do. There are ways in which we want you to worship that you didn't get from Christ that we think you would be better off if you worship this way. And so they have these self-imposed rules that they come along with. Taste not, touch not, handle not. And one of the things that existed in the days of the Apostle Paul writing this at this time is some who taught this notion that there's angels who are deserving of worship. Notice he said in chapter 2, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. He's talking about your reward in heaven. Let no one take away your reward in heaven with false humility and worship of angels. Angels are not worthy of worship. In fact, we are forbidden to worship anything other than God. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, when John, in this great scene in Revelation, comes before this great angel of God, he bows that he might worship the angel, and the angel refuses to worship and says to John, worship God. Do not worship me. It is God that you worship, and him only shall you serve. So these creatures we read of in the Bible as angels, as glorious and mighty as they are, in their position which they stand a little above man, they're made a little higher than man, or man is a little lower than the angels, they're not worthy of the honor that only God deserves. And we should reserve that for God only. And to him only should we give those things. Now, we talk about the origin and nature of angels. Let's talk a little bit about the form and the appearance of angels. What angels look like? What form are they? And I think probably when anybody says the word angel, there's some kind of immediate picture that you see in your mind that you associate with the word angel. And it probably has something to do with a piece of artwork or some drawing or some picture you've seen at some point. Maybe it is a movie that you saw where there was an angel in the movie. I don't know what it might be, but I tell you, our mental pictures that we draw for ourselves, what we see in this world, has such a powerful influence in how it shapes our thoughts sometimes. And I think God knows that, and so he tries to draw these mental images for us at times. Where he talks about, for example, the blood of Jesus washing us as white as snow. Well, we understand how white snow is. And so he uses that picture to say, Casey, no matter how dirty you've made your life through sin, and I've made it dirty, no matter how much you soiled yourself through evil and wickedness and sin, you serve a God who through the blood of Jesus Christ can wash you and make you as white as snow. And God wants you to see a picture of how clean you are when you come to him through the blood of his son. Okay? So God understands the power of mental images. And so does the devil. That's why the lust of the eye is one of those things that I tell people sometimes, there's only three ways you can sin in this world. There's only three ways you can sin. And that is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. All other sins are going to fall into one of those three categories. It's what John said, all that is in the world is passing away. So don't give yourself to those things that are in the world or of the world. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And when Satan came tempting Jesus, that's exactly the way he tempted him. He tempted him with the lust of the flesh. You hungry? Here's rock. If you be the Son of God, turn it to bread. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. 40 nights, you don't think he was hungry? You know, I hadn't eaten for 40 minutes. I'm about to starve to death. He was hungry. So he tempted him with the lust of the flesh. Turn this stone to bread. And the lust of the eye, that would involve that too, looking at that and making it maybe bread. But the lust of the eye, he took him up to a high exceeding place and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, if you'll worship me, I'll give you the power to be over all these people. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you'll just fall in and worship me. But he showed it to him so he can see it. John Bunyan was a literary agent from years gone by. And he wrote a couplet one time about a fictitious city that he called Mansoul. M-A-N-S-O-U-L. Mansoul. Get it? Man's soul. So he said this city called Mansoul had a gate that protected it, and that its great enemy came to attack the city, and the great enemy's name was Diablo, the devil. So the devil came to attack Mansoul. Are you with him? See what he's trying to say? And he says there was a weak gate in that city gate, in that city wall. That the city had, was walled, and so if you had a wall around your city, you were powerful. You were defended. You had protection. But in that gate, in that wall around Mansoul, there was one gate that was the weakest gate. You know what he called that gate? He called it the eye gate. The eye gate. So when the devil, when Diablo attacked Mansoul, he did so through the eye gate because he thought it was the easiest way to get man to sin. What he sees, the eye gate. And so Bunyan was warning us through his writings that that's one of the ways the devil tries to attack us. Vice is a monster so frightful and mean that to be hated it only needs to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with its face, first we pity, then we endure it, and then we embrace. And what he was saying is that you look at something long enough, you know, first time you see it, you think, this is awful. This is awful. Can you believe what they're showing on TV? This is awful. And then, 10 years later, what you saw on TV ain't nothing. Because it's been on every night for 10 years. And though when you started out you hated it, you thought it was awful, then you just endure it, and before you know it, you embrace it. Vice, he's talking about wickedness. Vice is a monster of such evil mean that to be hated, it only needs to be seen. But if you see it, if you become familiar with its face, then first you will endure and then pity. First you will pity, then endure, and then you'll embrace. What we see and how we draw these mental images are so powerful, and it's hard to get them out of our eyes. And I think sometimes we romanticize these pictures of these beings of God that may not necessarily be true. I told you this morning that the first time I remember seeing a picture of an angel was in my aunt's Bible that had pictures in it. And it was that angel that kept Abraham from killing his son Isaac, who took the knife from his hand. And I later read that, and the angel didn't grab his hand. The angel just spoke to him. But in that picture, he had old Abraham's hand. So for many, many years, every time I talked about that story, I told people, and that angel reached down and grabbed Abraham's hand. That ain't what it says. It's what that picture said. But in that picture, that angel was a big old fat baby in a diaper. Had like a little diaper on. Had wings, you know. So from my mind, I couldn't get that image out of my mind. But that's not always the image that you see. The reality or the image that we draw in our minds are not necessarily the truth. And so when you talk about the form and the appearance of angels, there are many passages and scriptures maybe that help us with this. The first thing we notice this morning is that they are invisible to the unaided eye. We cannot see that world. We cannot see the people of that world. We can't see the angels of that world. An example of that was 2 Kings 6, where Elisha asked God to open the eyes of his servant that he could see that battlefield surrounded by the armies of God with chariots of horses and fire. Horses and chariots of fire. Surrounding that army, but he couldn't see it with an unaided eye. In Daniel, the ninth chapter, beginning verse 21, when you think about, why is it so many artist renderings of angels have them with wings? Well, some angels have wings. We talked about two angels this morning specifically mentioned in Scripture that both are described as having wings. Now, for $100, everybody looked up. So wait a minute. All right. Now, which two categories of angels did we mention this morning that are specifically designated in the Bible that are described as having wings? We sung about one tonight. Matt, what did you sing about? The what? Seraphim. How many wings did he have? Six, what did he do with them? Two of them he covered his eyes, two of them he covered his feet, and two of them he flew. All right? Then there was another classification of angels we read about, or we mentioned. What is it? The cherubim. That's right, the cherubim. How many wings did he have? Four wings. Very good, Hunter. Huh? Hunter got the answer right. Hunter, I'll pay you when we get home. I stop at Dairy Queen and settle up with him, baby. You get him you say, Hunter, here's a blizzard, here's $100 bill. That's a no brainer, big hunt right there. And he said, where's the straw? All right. But so some of them have wings. But there's also language like this, Daniel chapter 9, where this angel come to help Daniel understand the vision he was seeing. It says, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, that's one of the angels we mentioned this morning, that is mentioned by name, right? What does the word Gabriel mean? God's hero and God's strong man, right? Who announced to Zacharias he was going to have a child? Gabriel. Who announced to Mary she was going to have a child? Gabriel. Who's here with Daniel? It's Gabriel. And he says, I saw the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. He reached me about the time of the evening offering. So old Gabriel flew in there from somewhere, and he didn't do it on a jet. So when you see language like that, you think of them flying, right? At least Gabriel did. But there's other passages of scriptures that indicate that that's not necessarily the form that you see them in. There are many different forms that the Bible records that they appear in. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Moses before the burning bush. That flame of fire in the midst of that bush, the Bible says, was an angel. The angel of the Lord appeared before Moses in a flame of fire in the midst of that bush. 2 Kings 6:17, there were horses and chariots of fire. Matthew 28, there at the tomb, when the women and the disciples came to the tomb to see Jesus, there was an angel there with countenance like lightning, clothing white as snow. Ain't no mention no wings in that flame of fire on those horses or in those at the tomb there. And so there are many different ways in which, how do we get there? All right. And then the multitude of examples of the appearance of angels in the scripture is they appear like you and me. I think that's why the Hebrew writer said long ago that we need to be careful to entertain strangers. Be hospitable. And the reason the Hebrew writer gave for doing that, he said, because some have entertained angels unaware. Unaware they were angels. Now, why would they not know they were angels? How could they be deceived and think they're regular people? Because that's what they look like, regular people. And there's a multitude of examples of that in Scripture. Genesis chapter 18. There are those who came to Abraham. The Scripture describes as angels sent by God. They appeared to Abraham as men. And then Genesis chapter 19. Two angels went to Lot to rescue him out of that city. They appeared to Lot as men. The Bible says, and two men came down to the house of Lot. Indeed, they were angels. Joshua chapter 5. There was an angel Lord who appeared to Joshua. And Joshua saw him, and he saw him as a man. He looked, and he saw him as a man. But he was not just a man. The angel said, I am the commander of the Lord's army. He was an angel, but he appeared to Joshua as a man. Mark chapter 16, there again at the tomb, there was a young man there at that tomb in a long white robe. But a young man. There it indicates that he was even someone who could tell the age. You could tell the age difference about him. And there in Acts chapter 1, before the disciples ascended up to heaven, Jesus ascended up to heaven, he met with the disciples, and when he descended up, they stood there gazing up into heaven, and two men in white apparel said, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? So more often than not, the appearance and the form of angels that took place of in the scriptures was in that of human beings or in human form, where you could not tell, indeed, that you were dealing with angels. Now, here's where the PowerPoint goes awry. I think the only one left I got is that song. Okay, we'll save that for somebody else. But let me talk about a couple of things, and then we'll kind of bring the lesson to a close. And this is some of the misnomers that we have, I think, that maybe the scriptures correct for you when you begin to delve into what the Bible says about these beings, is that everybody thinks they want to see an angel. But almost always in the Bible, when somebody encountered an angel and recognized that that's what it was, great fear fell upon them. It fell upon Mary, Magdalene, and the others who came to the tomb of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. In Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias to tell him he's going to have a child, it said great fear fell upon Zacharias when the angel appeared before him. Let me give you one example from the scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 2. You want to encounter an angel? You think that'd be neat and sweet to see this little white fellow with wings fly in and do something sweet and kind to you? But look at what the scripture records, the reactions of those who actually saw them in their form and in their appearance. Turn to Luke, the second chapter, and here records for us the birth of Jesus Christ and the announcement of that birth to those who would be a part of that story. Here particularly we're talking about the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, it says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Christ, the Lord." But they were afraid when the angel appeared to them. In Acts 10, when the angel appeared to Cornelius and told him to send men to Joppa, call for a man whose surname was Peter. He'll tell you words by where you and all your house will be saved. When that angel appeared to Cornelius, the Bible says he was afraid. Great fear came upon people. And so the image you have sometimes, the romanticized image of these creatures and people's reaction to them in literature and song, is not necessarily what we see on the pages of the Bible. When we talk about the attributes and the activities of the angelic world, we understand that these angels served in the presence of God to serve Him, to praise Him, to give Him honor, and indeed set for us an example that's what we're to be about. You know, when you think about going into eternity and being a part of that spiritual world that is eternal in nature, and that's what we're all aiming for, and that's what we all look for. The image you have in the form and appearance of these angels and their attributes and activities is that often when you see them in the Scripture, it is them before the throne of God praising God. Praising God. As the Bible describes the seraphim in Isaiah 6, standing before the throne of God, crying night and day, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They give praise and honor to their Maker. And so should we give praise and honor to our Maker. The angels that we see pictures of in the Scripture are these powerful creatures with superhuman strength, who excel in strength and power, greater power and might than those who are of us in human form. I mentioned this morning in 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, verse 35, where one angel, 2 Kings 19:35, write that down, read that story tonight. One angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night at the behest and the instruction of God. They were able to strike people blind. They were able to make water, miraculous water. You remember there was a blind man or a lame man they let down in a pool in the New Testament. It says that they let him down in the pool because an angel would come and trouble the water. And they'd come forth and be able to walk. Great power and might to these creatures who are God created to serve Him, and they are God created to serve us. And the Bible paints a picture of us that these angels are without number. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 22, that we haven't come to Mount Zion like they came to. The children of Israel of old came to a mountain that shook and quaked and smoked and fire flew out, and they were afraid even to behold it. But you haven't come to that kind of mountain. You've come to a different kind of mountain. You've come to a new Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. And he said this, you've come to an innumerable company of angels. These angels that we read of in the Scriptures, of these descriptions of this power and might and glory, the Bible is painting a picture for you that they serve God, but they serve God on your behalf. You have come to an innumerable company of angels. These are part of the spiritual blessings of God. One thing you notice is they are without number. The number of angels are without number. Hundreds of millions. I don't know, the Revelation 5:11 gives us 100 million at one time in heaven, glorifying God and singing praise to God. Jesus himself in Matthew 26 and verse 53 said to those who sought to harm him and hung him upon the cross that he could call 12 legions of angels and they would come and deliver him. That he could call upon his Father, and his Father would send 12 legions of angels. Well, a Roman legion was 5,000. Jesus said, I could call, and we read that one angel could kill 185,000. He said, I could call 12 legions of angels, but that's not what I'm going to do. And he didn't do that. And he died on that cross. Can I tell you about another song? I'll tell you about another song. We'll close the lesson. And this song is in your big book. It's number 621. It's called 10,000 Angels. 10,000 Angels. It says, they bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They sped up on the Savior, so pure, so free from sin. And they said, crucify him, he's to blame. Upon his precious head, they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and they said, behold the king. They struck him, they cursed him, and they mocked his holy name. And all alone, he suffered everything. When they nailed him to the cross, his mother stood by. He said, woman, behold your son. He cried, I thirst for water, but they gave him none to drink, and the sinful work of man was done. To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone, and when he cried, it is finished, he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Jesus died alone for you and me. He died on that cross that we might be saved. To give us that world that we've been speaking of, that spiritual world in which there is no more dying, no more tears, no more suffering. That world in which the angels serve at the behest of God and on behalf of us to get us to that place. I thought about last night as I was thinking about some of these things. When I thought about the idea of angels having wings and flying, and some of the things the scripture say about that. Then we ended this morning our service with a song called I'll Fly Away. Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. Well, indeed you can. You can. To be with God, be with His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped thinking about all the people you'd like to fly away and see? There's a favorite song of mine that, and I hope this is not out of place, but there's a song that was recorded a number of years ago by Merle Haggard. And the name of the song was called, If I Could Only Fly. If I Could Only Fly. When he sung about someone that he was missing, that he couldn't be with anymore, and he said, I can almost feel you touching me just now. I don't know which way that I should turn and go. But he said, if I could only fly, if I could only fly, I'd leave this place and I'd be with you. Probably most of us in this room tonight have lived long enough to lose people in this world that we wish we could fly away and see. In a moment we could just be in their presence. Well, God has made it so that you can one day fly away and be with Him, be with His Son Jesus, be with all those good angels that serve before His throne, and be with all those who've gone before us who also love God. Tonight, we hope that that's your desire, that that's what you long for and look for, that you, even today, see that unseen world and long for it to be a part of it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing?